Came across a quote here recently about a Christian leader who was reflecting on the dynamic impact that the early church seemed to have, and he lamented something like this. He said, "Everywhere the early Christians went, they started a riot, but everywhere I go, they serve tea." And I got to thinking about that quote as we've been studying through the book of Acts and trying to read the book through that lens. Did you know that you could make the case that the disciples of Jesus are responsible for a minimum of 8 or 9 riots in the book of Acts? I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? I have a preacher friend across town who preached to the book of Acts a few years ago, and when he was trying to come up with a title or a name for his teaching series, he basically just called it How to Start a Riot. And I think there's something to that. That's crazy, isn't it? Because when was the last time you went to church wondering if the angry mob outside was going to bust down the doors and come in here and start a riot? That's never actually crossed my mind when I've been writing a sermon. But you know what does cross my mind? I wonder if I have enough humorous illustrations. I wonder if I'm going to be able to hold their attention long enough to tell this story. I wonder if I've gone on for too long. I wonder if someone's going to fall asleep during my sermon. I've never really spent a whole lot of time worrying about what it seems like the early church's impact had when they preached the message, and that is riots were started. And as droves of our young people are leaving the church, you have to wonder if there's some sort of disconnect between the message that we proclaim and the message that they did. Have we domesticated the gospel? Have Christians taken the story of the resurrection, which seemed to disturb, according to Luke in Acts 17, the whole world? Have we taken this message and domesticated it so much that it's not only not disturbing anymore, but maybe even, dare I say it, boring? Really? I have a hard time entertaining that thought because the early Christians, the message of resurrection was disturbing to all who heard it, both them and those to whom they were preaching. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John, they heal a lame man just outside the walls of the Jerusalem temple. And the power of that event sends shockwaves through the town, and a crowd forms, and Peter begins to preach to them, explaining what God is up to. And I want to spend a few moments looking at what follows there in Acts chapter 4. So if you've got your Bibles this morning, that's where we'll be in our time together in the Word. Acts chapter 4. Look at what happens after this healing takes place and a crowd forms. Acts chapter 4, beginning in the first verse. Luke says, "The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So as Peter preaches to this crowd, this miraculous healing of a lame man is the direct result of the resurrection of Jesus, some sort of passion is aroused within them. There's a buzz in the air. There's an excitement. And as they listen to Peter tell them that this is just the beginning, that God's planning on doing so much more than this, in just a few short days, the crowd that has gathered, the number of believers who are buying into this message has grown from 120 at the end of Acts chapter 1 to well over 5,000 here in Acts chapter 4. But that's not the only response to Peter's sermon. Some people's blood pressure has skyrocketed, and it's not because they're exactly excited about the message that's being preached. In fact, one group is so upset that they arrest Peter and John and they throw them into jail. And you have to wonder why that is, don't you? I mean, the Sadducees are a sect within the Jewish faith, and they're notorious for not believing in the resurrection. They believe that this life is all that there is, and when you die, that's it. So the Sadducees are sad, you see? Oh, come on, that's funny. I think there's more going on here, though, than just a theological disagreement. Because the Sadducees are used to worshiping on a regular basis with people who do believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees would be a prime example. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. So I don't think it's the fact that people are talking about resurrection of the dead that has the Sadducees up in arms. It's something about this message. It's something about this resurrection that has got them upset and has gotten under the skin of the temple priests and the Sadducees. You remember what we talked about last week as Peter is preaching to the crowd after the healing of this lame man? He says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21 that God's in the process of restoring everything. That somehow through the resurrection of Jesus, all of creation is being restored to what God has always intended. Things are a-changing, in other words. The new world order has begun, and that's good news to everyone except for those who are happy with the way things are, right? You see, for people for whom the system works, for those in places of power and prestige, this message of resurrection and a new king on the throne is both frightening and a little threatening. And I love the way that Peter and John respond to being thrown into jail. Look with me in Acts chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "The next day the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.'" So Peter basically says, look, we all know this trial is a sham. What's the charge against us? An act of kindness? Is that the charge? Is that why we're having this little mock trial here? He says, but if you're asking me what kind of power you're up against, let me just tell you, this man was healed in the name of the resurrected Jesus. And that same Jesus is going to bring this whole place down. You see, Peter quotes a well-known song at the time. He quotes from Psalm 118, which is essentially a song about how God's plans can't be thwarted or foiled, that His love will endure forever. And in this psalm, you have a picture of God who's building something that will last for all eternity. See, in the ancient world, especially with important buildings like the temple in Jerusalem, it was common when constructing foundations for the building, for the builders to select with great care the stones that were to be used. And they would start with the corners. They'd look for a perfect stone that had just the right angle so that the walls would meet exactly where they wanted them to. And all the stones that were shaped oddly would be thrown out and rejected. And so standing in the temple courts where Jesus had stood only months earlier proclaiming that He was going to destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days, standing right there, Peter says, "You rejected the chief cornerstone. You tossed aside this Jesus through whom God is now building a temple which will last forever." Peter says, this whole place, standing in the temple, this whole place is coming down. And God is resurrecting His true temple through His true priesthood. And it's from this moment on, as you read through the story of Acts, that you see the disciples of Jesus are set on a collision course with the powers that be. And after Peter has schooled them on their own turf, this uneducated hick from the sticks has schooled them on their own turf, the leaders of the temple don't exactly know what to say. So they send them out of the room. They have this quick discussion. And look at what they decide in verse 16. Acts 4, verse 16. It says, "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to God? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So they threaten Peter and John, but they can't kill them. The crowd's gotten too big. That would be the easiest thing to do, is to basically get rid of those who are causing the problem, but the crowd's gotten too big. And they can't really kill the lame man because he's no longer standing still or sitting still by the temple gate, right? Acts chapter 3 describes him as running and dancing and jumping around for joy. I have a friend who describes him as being transformed in that moment from Eeyore to Tigger, you know? I mean, he's not sitting still anymore. They don't know what to do, so they try to kill the story. They command Peter and John to stop talking about Jesus, because everyone knows that's how you keep people in line, isn't it? That's how people in power get others to willingly give them their support. You control the media. You control the story. You silence your critics. You slander your opponents. You paint them as evil and yourself as good, protectors of the truth. And so they try to control the story, but it doesn't work. Peter and John say, "We have one allegiance. And it's not to the chief priests or to Caesar. It's to God. You give your little orders and your commands, but we're not shutting up. God's put a message of resurrection in our hearts and on our lips, and we are going to preach it from the rooftops." And so many people throughout church history have been inspired by this type of courage and by this spirit of civil disobedience even shown by Peter and John in this moment. It's what inspired people of faith throughout the ages. People like Justin Martyr or Polycarp. People like Dietrich Bonhoeffer or William Wilberforce or Desmond Tutu or Martin Luther King Jr. The people of God were not a bunch of anarchists who loved to revolt with violence, but we've never been real shy about speaking the truth in the face of evil. I mean, just look at what the disciples pray when they're released from prison here. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed Messiah. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I love that. They quote another song which helps keep them in perspective. It's from Psalm 2, which basically says that God is bringing down the powers of this world. And they say that, "God, give us the strength to trust you and to face this with boldness." They don't pray for God to keep them safe or to make all the bad people go away. They don't say what many of us might be tempted to say after an experience like what Peter and John have just had, which is something like, "God, we did our best, you know, we preached the word that you gave us, but it's pretty clear that this message isn't going to be received well in this area. Maybe we should go someplace else." No, that's not what they say, is it? They say, "Consider their threats and help us to be bold." And I love the picture of the Sanhedrin's reaction to all of this. Did you catch that in verse 21? It says that after further threats, they let them go, for they could not decide how to punish them. Because how do you punish people who have no fear? How do you punish people and keep people in line when they absolutely do not care whatever it is that you threaten them with? It has no hold on them. If your only tactics are fear and coercion, what do you do with people who say, "We're ready to die if need be because we believe in the resurrection"? In 2004, the country of Ukraine experienced what many call the Orange Revolution. Ukraine's probably been on the minds of a lot of you since we have some connections from our church there and what's going on right now. But in 2004, the Orange Revolution took place. Ukraine had attempted to move towards a democracy after the collapse of the Soviet Empire. The public went into an uproar when after a series of repeated crimes, including the attempted assassination of presidential hopeful Viktor Yushchenko via dioxin poisoning, the popular presidential candidate was defeated by the incumbent leadership by outright fraud. And that evening in the state-run television, they reported, "Ladies and gentlemen, we announce that the challenger Viktor Yushchenko has been decisively defeated." However, the government authorities hadn't taken into account one feature of Ukrainian television, and it was a little box in the bottom corner, the translation it provides for the hearing impaired. And on that small screen insert in the lower right-hand corner of the television screen, there was a brave woman raised by deaf and mute parents, and she gave a different message in sign language. She said, "I'm addressing all the deaf citizens of Ukraine. Don't believe what they say. They are lying, and I am ashamed to translate these lies. Yushchenko is our president." And no one in the audience understood her radical sign language message, but deaf people, inspired by their translator Natalia Dmitryk, led the Orange Revolution. They began text messaging their friends on mobile phones about the fraudulent elections, and soon other journalists took the courage from Dmitryk's act of defiance, and they refused to broadcast the party line as well. And so over the next few weeks, as many as a million people wearing the orange flooded the capital city of Kiev to demand new elections, and the government couldn't do anything but buckle and have another one. So Yushchenko ended up emerging as the undisputed winner in a true election. I'd like this morning for us to remember just how earth-shaking this message of resurrection can be. I'd like us to remember that the gospel is anything but tame and domesticated. I'd like us to remember that God's kingdom, the kingdom of which we're called to be witnesses, is on a collision course with the principalities and the powers in the kingdoms of this world. I'd like us to remember that fear and timidity have no place in the community of faith which bears the name of Jesus. I'd like us to remember that the God we worship is the sovereign master who created the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. I'd like us to remember that we've been given the Holy Spirit, God's constant and abiding presence and power in our lives. And I'd like us to remember that we've been called to proclaim the message that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, not with timidity, but with great boldness. Not within just these walls, but in our workplaces, in our homes, and in our schools. And I'd like to add a battle cry to our prayers and our songs from this morning. Hail to the chief cornerstone. Not hail to the Pope, or the priest, or the preacher, or the pastor, or the president. But hail to the chief cornerstone. Hail to the resurrected one. Hail to the one who's bringing about the restoration of all things. Hail to the one who, in conquering death, gives us freedom from fear and the boldness to be witnesses of His kingdom. Hail to the Lord's anointed. Hail to Jesus the Christ. First Peter says, there is no other name under heaven by which we or anything else in all of creation can be saved. Let's pray and I'll be done. Father, what a remarkable story of boldness and of courage, of the early Christians being powerful witnesses to Your kingdom in the face of threats and danger to their lives. Father, we pray that we would be inspired by this same boldness with which they faced those threats, that we would be powerful witnesses to Your kingdom, and come what may, we would always proclaim the resurrection of Jesus proudly and without fear or timidity. Father, we proclaim that You are the sovereign master who created the seas and the earth and everything in them. And we place our hope and our trust in You. We ask You to consider any threats that we might face, and we ask that You would empower us to be witnesses to Your kingdom. Father, help us never to be ashamed and never to be quiet. Help us to always proclaim the resurrection of Jesus in each and every circumstance that we're given the opportunity. Father, help us to be witnesses this day and the next and the next and the next. May we keep proclaiming the name of Jesus which is the only name by which people can be saved. Father, may we proclaim it this day and every day after. And we pray all these things in His name. Amen. If you have a need this morning, we want you to know we have shepherds in this place. Shepherds who I think are quite bold. Shepherds who are not timid or fearful. Shepherds who gladly proclaim the message that Jesus is the Christ and He's resurrected and has conquered death and suffering and sin in this world. And if you have a need this morning, be it a joy you want to celebrate with us or a prayer request you would like them to honor and pray over, you can do that at this time. We'll have shepherds at this up front. We'll have shepherds in the back through those double doors. We even have confidential prayer request cards on the backs of the pews in front of you if you'd like to fill one of those out. Whatever need you may have, won't you come while we stand and while we sing.